Well, good morning. A long time ago, in a land far away, there lived a wealthy livestock owner named Abram. One day, God met Abram and told him to pack up and move. Abram did exactly that. One day, God gave Abram a new name, Abraham. God promised Abraham a son and many descendants. Abraham knew this was impossible, for he and his wife were unable to have children. But he believed God, and his faith was counted as righteousness. Then one day God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Keep in mind, Abraham didn't know all that we know about God at that time. Abraham did know that God was trustworthy. So Abraham did just that, almost. He made all the preparations for the sacrifice, and at the absolute last second, God intervened and stopped him. So pleased was God with Abraham's faith that God reminded Abraham of the promise he had made to establish a great nation from Abraham's descendants. God even swore an oath to keep this promise that he had made. Abraham's story is recorded in the book of Genesis, and the promise that God made to Abraham is the background to our passage this morning here in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. God made a promise to Abraham, and he reinforced it with an oath. First, God made a promise to Abraham, and then he swore an oath to keep it. God's word and his oath are two unchangeable things, and God can't lie about either one of them. A convincing oath puts an end to all argument, as the author of Hebrews said. Nowadays, for most of us, it's a signed contract. For some, it's still a handshake. For others, it's the classic cross my heart and hope to die, or perhaps a pinky promise. There was and is nothing else sufficient enough by which God could affirm his own reliability. For God to swear by anything else, the sun, the stars, the universe, that would only take away from the oath, in a sense, decrease its permanence, or at least the impact it would have. So, God swore an oath by his own character and nature. So exactly, what level of security are we talking about here? Well, in verse 17, we are told that God's nature is unchanging. In other words, there's no altering the deal. You don't need to wonder if God will change his plans on you, because he does not change. In contrast, when the evil Darth Vader took advantage of an agreement in Star Wars Episode 5, he simply declared, "I'm altering the deal. Pray I don't alter it any further." God won't alter the deal. It goes against his very nature. If you've ever been responsible to steer a boat straight, You understand the need for a fixed reference point to keep that vessel straight. In a world of constant change, an unchanging reference point is necessary. God is our unchanging reference point, and he has shown himself to be trustworthy. In verse 17, we're also told that God communicates clearly. In other words, there's no misunderstanding. God was making promises to Abraham using binding terms common in Abraham's time. However, we know that there was no need for God to do this. But Abraham didn't necessarily know that, and he needed to be convinced. And so God willingly stepped in to Abraham's life on Abraham's terms, in a sense, speaking a language that Abraham understood and using reference points from Abraham's culture. If you go back and read the ways that God was convincing Abraham of how trustworthy he was, some of the customs, they seem strange to us. But for Abraham, it made sense. It convinced him. God was speaking Abraham's language, and God speaks your language too. From the Old Testament throughout the New Testament, we see this God who cares so much about his creation and his people that he enters into their lives on their terms, in a sense, speaking in a way that they will understand. God communicates clearly, so there's no misunderstanding. Then, as the author goes on in verse 18, we learn that God cannot lie. And so there are no false claims when it comes to a promise from God. When God speaks, truth comes out. He cannot lie. And the wisest thing for a person to do is to accept God's word as authoritative. The only source that will never lie to you. If you've ever watched the reality TV show Survivor, you understand the significance of a dependable promise. In the show, contestants are left in a remote location to survive while competing in challenges and eventually voting each other out. This inevitably results in countless unreliable promises and agreements, creating unpredictability, insecurity, anxiety, and even a little bit of paranoia, which obviously makes for really entertaining television. But not so fun if you're in that kind of an agreement. What level of security are we talking about here in Hebrews? One of the main points of the letter is that security in Christ is superior to all other forms of security. Security in Christ is superior to all other forms of security. And it's because God's promise is unchanging and he is trustworthy. This idea of God making a promise and sealing with an oath in his own name, it's similar to the concept of God's promise multiplied by his oath is eternal, and it's similar to the concept of infinity times infinity equals infinity. Kind of unnecessary, but it makes a powerful point. It's as if God was making these wild, outrageous, and unnecessary claims, claims that were apparently needed to convince Abraham. And what's so fascinating about this promise is that God offers us the same degree of assurance if we have put our faith in Christ. The examples of faith given throughout the book of Hebrews are simply people who lived as if they believed what God said. Eventually, we too must come to a place of, you said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Maybe you're not there. One thing that I've experienced in life is that God is a God who likes to stand up to challenges. And if you are not convinced of God's trustworthiness or his unchanging nature, I'd say bring that before God. Ask him to show himself to you. See what happens. To say God made a big promise to Abraham is a massive understatement. And yet, God made just as big of a promise to all who are in Christ. Abraham discovered God's promises to be secure and unbreakable. And God used Abraham's experience to emphasize the confidence and security we have or can have in Christ. So what is this promise? The promise is eternity with God. If you go back a little bit farther in the letter to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, the first time that this concept of God's promise is mentioned. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. As the author goes on to warn and convince the readers of Jesus' superiority, this idea of the promise is further defined and expanded on throughout the rest of the letter. The promise is eternity with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The original recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians who, due to rising persecution, were tempted to abandon the Christian faith and return to Judaism. The message and warning God had for these Christian Hebrews was that the old covenant or the old promise was only temporary. It was only a shadow of the real forgiveness and salvation brought into the world through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The warning was clear. Jesus offers the fulfillment of what God had been doing, or God had been promising throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So don't miss it. The promise is eternity with God. This all could be summed up in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And so this hope that is Jesus, it keeps us steady. The promise is faithful and secure, making those who trust it also faithful and secure. Our hope is based on God's oath. In verse 19, goes on to talk about this hope being an anchor for the soul. A well-placed anchor holds a ship at rest against the pull of the tides, winds, and storms. And like a well-placed anchor, Jesus, our hope, is steady and secure. The Christian hope is like an anchor for the soul. And the anchor is reliable because Jesus set and secured it himself. All the winds, tides, and storms that may come will not shift us. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read this. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. This Christian hope, it's not about optimism necessarily or wishful thinking. The hope spoken of here, it originates from outside, not from within us. It's an unchanging and trustworthy reference point connected to God. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright talks about this hope this way. Putting our faith in this hope, doing this isn't whistling in the dark. We don't have faith in faith. Christian faith is trusting in the God who made unbreakable promises and will certainly keep them. And the result is great courage. If we go back to verse 18, we read, God did this so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. To encourage, to inspire, or instill hope. The result is great courage. The author goes on in verse 19 to talk about this idea of this hope that gives us courage, being an anchor. Jesus, our anchor and hope, entered the inner sanctuary of the temple, it says, going behind the curtain to the most holy place. In other words, we are anchored to the very presence of God. The metaphor of an anchor suggests our deepest security. But here in verse 19, you have these two metaphors that kind of get mixed together. And in a sense, there's this shift in the metaphor. Instead of dropping the anchor deep down to the ocean floor, as you would imagine, you would picture in your mind, here we get this image of it being tossed up to heaven, more like a grappling hook or, if you will, a zip line. I once went rock climbing with two friends. It's a long time ago. The problem was, the three of us, we'd all had some experience climbing and setting up climbing equipment, but not one of us had been like the main person ever in charge of setting everything up. So we had thought that, well, between the three of us, we could figure it out. Kind of foolish. So we get to the spot where we're going to go climbing. It was up on a cliff. There was a trail that you could hike to the top. We're going to set our anchor, the rope, attach it to our harnesses, and then we were going to rappel down so we could then climb up. Seemed like a great idea. Well, we get everything set up. For some reason, I was the guinea pig. Not sure why. But we're set up. I've got the rope attached to my harness, and I just start to back up towards the edge of the rock. And as I, just before I put my weight into the rope, I hesitate. And I ask my two buddies, I say, you guys mind just checking that over once more? Something just doesn't feel right. And they look at it, oh yeah, you're good. Go for it, Andrew. So I start to back up again, and then this time no, something's not right. So I step away from the edge, and I take the rope, and I just give it a big tug. And sure enough, slips right through the anchor. Whoops. My point, one, don't ever go rock climbing with me and my friends. Two, a well-placed anchor with a poorly attached rope doesn't do much good. A secure anchor only helps if one is attached to it properly. Faith in Jesus is the only way to properly attach to this secure anchor. We read in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When rappelling, once the anchor is secured and the rope is properly attached, the next step is to put all confidence in the securely placed anchor and the properly attached rope. Like with faith in Christ, rappelling with just a partial confidence in the equipment, it works. But if you've ever seen someone that's not very comfortable rappelling and they're not really putting their weight in the rope, it's kind of awkward. Usually kind of foot slips, they end up sliding down. It doesn't work. Or it works, but it's not comfortable. It's not pretty. It's inefficient and uncomfortable for the one rappelling. And Christians have full confidence in their position in God's family. And therefore, we can put our full confidence in the hope that we have in Christ. We can do that because it relies on what God has said and done. God so desired to convince us of this reality that he made a doubly binding promise. In other words, as sure as infinity times infinity equals infinity, all who are in Christ will experience all of the promises God has made. How exactly is this possible? Well, we read about that in verse 20. It says that Jesus is the great high priest. The high priest entered the most holy place, or holy of holies, once a year to make atonement for the sins of the Jewish people. The most holy place was an inner room located within the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was where the Jewish people gathered to worship God. The most holy place was separated by a thick curtain. That's what's being referenced here. This inner room of the temple was believed to be the most holy place on earth, and the closest to God one could possibly come, at least in this life. And the point is that Christ, as the true high priest, entered God's presence on our behalf, anchoring all believers in God's presence for all eternity. He went before us as a forerunner, like a scout, someone sent ahead to explore the best route for those who will follow. And then at the end of verse 20, the author mentions this priest, Melchizedek. And if you want to know more, you can read about him in chapter 7 or go back to Genesis. But Melchizedek was an ancient and mysterious priest king from the time of Abraham. And yes, Jesus is greater than he was. That's where this letter is working towards, pointing out the superiority of Christ over any other way of connecting with God. And so Jesus, as our great high priest, entered God's presence on our behalf. Jesus provided purification of sin on the cross. He rose from the grave and entered the most holy place, but not here on earth, in heaven, for us who have faith in him. Jesus stands before us and God the Father so that we may approach the throne of grace with confidence. And so, like Abraham, because we have this hope that is steady and secure, this promise of eternity, we too, like Abraham, had to wait patiently for the promise that God had made to him. We too are called to follow the Lord with patience and great courage. Where in your life do you need patience? What circumstances are you facing that require courage? Patience and courage are the two qualities these first century believers would have needed. We can't be sure of the exact date this letter was written. Most likely written as the Roman government under Emperor Nero was becoming more and more concerned with this new Christian faith. It seems that God was reminding and reinforcing the security of his promises to a group of believers who are about to face some of the fiercest and most violent persecution of Christians in history. Patience and courage are qualities followers of Christ need today if we are going to make a difference. God is calling you and me to reflect on the security of our hope in him and to follow God's lead in your life with patience and courage. Pastor Rick Warren says this about courage. In a world full of ideas and beliefs that go against God's word, God wants you to have an uncommon courage and stand up for what you know is true and right. The source of Christian patience and courage is the hope and security we have in Christ. If you want more patience, ask God to give you more. If you need more courage, ask for it. But a word of caution: these are requests God faithfully grants through the Spirit. However, along with providing a greater measure of patience and courage, God tends to provide more opportunities to use patience and courage. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for who you are, what you've said, what you've done, and what you do. I thank you that you would send your Son into our world to die for us so that we can hold on to this hope in him. I ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would constantly remind us of how faithful and secure you are. I pray for those of us in here, Lord, that need encouragement, that you would give us courage. I pray for those in here that need healing, that you would give them healing. I pray for those in here that are brokenhearted, that you would be healing their heart and encouraging them, strengthening them. Lord, we offer these gifts up to you, this offering, Lord. We ask that you would take it and do with it what you please. We ask that you would be making a difference here in San Diego and throughout the world through Green Valley Church and the people here. Lord, I ask that you would give each one of us patience, patience that's sourced in you. I ask that you give us courage to face whatever trials or difficulties are being faced by the people here in this room. We love you, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand and sing this together. Sing, I have decided, and I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me,
To sing that the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Sing this with us.
The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The Savior now to wash our feet. Now at his feet we bow. The one who wore our sin and shame, now robed in majesty, the radiance of perfect love, now shines for all to see. And your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ our King. And your name is victory. And all praise will rise to Christ our King. The fear that held us now gives way to Him who is our peace. His final breath upon the cross is now alive in me.
We're gonna sing in your name.
And your name is victory. And all praise will rise to Christ our King. And your name King. Oh.
We're going to sing Him by your Spirit.
By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me.
I will leave you with the parting words from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May you be encouraged by the unbreakable, eternal promise God has made to you in Christ. May the hope you have in Jesus be an anchor for your soul. God's best to you from Green Valley Church.